I'd have you turn with me in your Bibles to our text today, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. This is going to be a two-part sermon covering a portion of Mark 16 and leaving the rest of it for the next time that we gather. Mark 16, 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Salome, had brought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. For they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Our faith in Jesus Christ, dear ones, is not in vain. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling all of the law of God for his people. He performed miracles in the presence of multitudes of people. He gave sight to the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He loosed the tongue of the mute. He caused the lame to leap for joy. He cast out demons from those who were oppressed. He turned the water into wine. He multiplied a few loaves and fishes, so as to feed and satisfy the hunger of literally thousands of people. He caused terrible storms, which were about to bring experienced fishermen to the bottom of the sea, to cease by simply speaking to the wind and to the waves. He walked upon water as you and I walk upon the sidewalk outside. He raised those who were dead, one who had even been dead for 4 days. He preached that he was the eternal Son of God and that everlasting life could only be secured by trusting in him alone for righteousness and salvation. He made it clear that he must suffer upon a cursed cross for chosen sinners in order to carry away their sins and reconcile them to a holy God. By his miracles and by his sermons, he declared himself to be God come in the flesh. And one evidence that Christ pointed to as confirming he was God come in the flesh was his own resurrection from the dead, never to die again. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the Lord Jesus stated this: "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Thus, the resurrection of Christ confirms his claim to be the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ confirms the Bible to be faithful and true because Christ said it was God's Word. The resurrection of Christ confirms biblical Christianity to be the one true religion and all others to be false. The resurrection of Christ, dear ones, confirms there is salvation in Christ alone. The resurrection of Christ confirms that all who refuse his offer to come to him for forgiveness and righteousness and life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. The resurrection of Christ confirms that all those who embrace him alone for their eternal salvation will be victorious over all sins, all afflictions, all trials, all sorrows, all enemies, including death itself. For as Christ victoriously arose from the dead, so he has graciously won that very same victory for all who trust him as their Savior and Lord. Dear ones, the resurrection of Christ is God's testimony to us that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The resurrection of Christ makes all Christians shout for joy. However, the resurrection of Christ makes all of his enemies quake in fear, for it seals their doom and their destruction. This Lord's Day, let us turn our attention to those who first saw, first heard, and first announced the victorious news of the empty tomb. The main points from our text are these. First, the first main point, the first to see the empty tomb, Mark 16, 1 through 5a. Second, the first to hear the victorious news, Mark 16, verses 5 and 6. And third, the first to announce the victorious news, Mark 16, verses 7 and 8. And as I indicated, this Lord's Day, I will be focusing my attention upon the first main point. We'll look at the second and the third main points next time that we again meet to go into the study of Mark's Gospel. The first main point then, the first to see the empty tomb. Look with me again at Mark 16, verses 1 through 5a. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. As we begin today, we have moved forward in the true historical account recorded by Mark to the first day of the week, or Sunday. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples on Thursday evening. He was betrayed by Judas and apprehended by a multitude of soldiers and Jewish leaders early Friday morning after midnight, most likely. He was unjustly tried and condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin and then brought before Pilate for sentencing over a span of several hours Friday morning from before the dawning of the sun till after the dawning of the sun. He was beaten, spat upon, and made to wear a crown of thorns and crucified by 9 a.m. on Friday morning. For the next 6 hours, the Lord hung upon the cross, suffering as no man has ever suffered in body and soul for undeserving sinners like you and me. He breathed his last breath shortly after 3 p.m. on Friday, the Jewish day of preparation for the Sabbath. The body of Christ was removed from the cross and buried with great love, tenderness, and care by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus Friday evening. A very large stone was rolled into place at the mouth of the tomb before Joseph and Nicodemus left. On the following day, which was the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, or Saturday, the Jewish Sanhedrin obtained Pilate's consent to have Roman soldiers placed as guards around the tomb in order to prevent the disciples of Christ from stealing his body and claiming he was raised from the dead. We now come in our text to the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, which from that point on becomes the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, in perpetual honor of Christ's resurrection. The Jewish Sabbath is now past, and several of the women who faithfully supported and followed the Lord Jesus in his ministry stood with him at the cross as he was crucified and watched at the tomb when he was buried, have come together to honor the Lord and to anoint his body with sweet-smelling spices, according to Mark 16:1. Our text states that they arrived at the sepulcher very early in the morning on the first day of the week as the sun was rising above the horizon. John states in his gospel in John 20, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene came, quote, when it was yet dark. Is there some kind of contradiction or inconsistency between these two statements? Coming after the dawning of the sun as opposed to coming when it was yet dark? Well, perhaps what is really being stated here is that when the women left their homes to go to the tomb where Christ was buried, it was still dark, early on the first Lord's Day. But by the time that the women arrived at the tomb, the new day had begun to dawn. The sun had begun to peek over the horizon. No inconsistency or contradiction in any necessary sense at all. Those two accounts can neatly be fitted together. Those coming to the tomb where Christ was buried were, our text says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. It would appear that a few other women besides these three also accompanied these three women to the tomb, according to Luke 24:10, where it mentions that there were other women as well with them. On their way to the tomb, and before they arrived at the tomb, the huge stone that was rolled in front of the tomb became an issue. Apparently, they hadn't really given the huge stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb a great deal of consideration until they had already left, because they had in mind that they wanted to anoint Christ's body, to honor him. How will they be able to get to the body of Christ in order to anoint it with that enormous stone in the way? That seems to be the question that they ask in Mark 16:3. Well, if it depends upon them, they apparently think that it's going to be a problem. No doubt they must have been hoping that there would be some men in the area that they could call to help them move the stone. You see, these women were not thinking, how will we get by the soldiers who are guarding the tomb? They were thinking, how will we get the stone out of the way? Why weren't they thinking about the soldiers? Well, because when the women who watched the body of Jesus being carefully and lovingly wrapped in linen cloth with the spices brought by Nicodemus on Friday evening and saw the stone rolled into its place, there were no Roman soldiers guarding the tomb and no Roman seal upon the tomb. All we see is in Mark 15:47, where it says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. No soldiers at that point. It wasn't until the following day, when they were keeping the Sabbath, the women were keeping the Sabbath, that the Pharisees, the chief priests, were out trying to seek Pilate's consent to have Roman soldiers placed as guards at the tomb. Thus, at least some of these women, if not all of them, were witnesses to the exact location of that tomb where the body of Christ was laid. But at that time, as we said, there were no soldiers. There was only that huge stone that crossed their mind as a hindrance to anointing the body of Christ. That was all they knew about. As they arrived at the tomb, their concern about moving the stone quickly melted away, for the stone which all of the women together did not think they could move with their combined strength had already been moved out of its place in front of the tomb. Of course, the Roman soldiers, of whom they were not aware, were there the night before, and even into the morning of that particular day while it was yet dark. Not being aware of these soldiers who had been guarding the tomb the night before, they were gone. They were not to be seen anywhere when the women arrived. These women entered the tomb according to Mark 16, verse 5, the first part of that verse, and found it empty, according to Luke 24, 3, which states, "And they entered in," that is, the women entered into the tomb, "and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." It was gone. At this point, let me break away from the historical sequence of events on the first Lord's Day morning and make a few observations from what we have read and learned from our text. First of all, first observation, should be very apparent to us that women were appointed by God to be the first to witness the empty tomb. Women. Not the apostles of Jesus Christ, but women had that special honor of seeing the empty tomb first. The women who had been faithful in standing with the Lord Jesus while he was crucified, and while he was buried, despite the possible danger from the Jewish Sanhedrin, that same Jewish Sanhedrin who wanted to destroy Christ and all that he taught, these very women were made the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Now, this is not an insignificant fact. Women during that particular period of time were not looked upon as being the most credible witnesses. Witnesses were ordinarily, in any kind of a criminal case, were ordinarily drawn from those who were men and not women. I'm not saying that that was the case without exception, but that certainly was the general thinking, as is illustrated in various ways, in various writings at that particular period of time. But as we see here, God chooses women to be those who first witness the empty tomb. As we'll see next time, he also chooses women to be those who first hear the message from the angel that Christ is risen from the dead. And as we will hear as well, it was women who were first sent to announce to the apostles themselves that Christ was risen from the dead. This is both, dear ones, an honor, a great honor bestowed upon these courageous women, and at the same time, a shame bestowed upon the cowardly apostles of Christ, who were still too afraid to show their faces at the cross of Christ or at the tomb of Christ. But apparently we're still in hiding. Dear women of God, the exhortation to you today is this: do not consider yourselves as not useful in extending the kingdom of Christ. Do not look upon your gifts and your abilities as being inferior to those of men. Do not hide your gifts and abilities. Rather, employ them in ministering to those who are in need. This church needs you. This church needs your faith. This church needs your prayers. This church needs your testimony, your love, your service, and your courage. If this church is to grow, we need you ladies. You are a vital, important part of the ministry of this church. And I would even extend it beyond that to say, if that is the case, we want to say to our children and our young people, God needs you as well in this church. You are not unimportant members in this church. We need as well your courage, your testimony, your love, your prayers. God needs, or God desires, we need, as God's people, one another. God has given us one to another. Let us employ and use our gifts, not hiding them in the ground, not being embarrassed of the gifts that we have, even if they are more behind the scenes types of gifts. But using them for the glory of God. God will richly bless and honor you women, even as He did honor these women, as you employ your courage and your faith in the cause of Christ. A second observation I would make is that we must go to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, in order to find out why the Roman soldiers were no longer guarding the tomb of Christ when the women arrived at the tomb. So turn with me there, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, where we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." The Roman governor Pilate, you'll recall, sent these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, with the Jewish leaders to the tomb of Christ in order to guard it with their lives. These Roman soldiers were to guard this tomb with their lives. They were to make this tomb as secure as they possibly could, not only with the soldiers, but you'll recall with the Roman seal, which threatened death to anybody who would tamper with that seal. They would be swiftly put to death by the sword of the Roman soldiers should anyone intrude upon their space and seek to disrupt that stone, to remove that seal at all. However, early on Sunday morning, while it was yet dark, God sends a great earthquake, and a mighty angel descends from heaven in the presence of these soldiers of war and easily rolls the enormous rock away from the entrance to the tomb. And then the scripture says, he sits upon the rock, almost to say, "And who do you guys think you are?" In the backdrop of darkness that night shines the countenance of this angel so that it is as bright as a lightning bolt shining, flashing in a dark sky. And at the sight of these events, the mighty Roman soldiers melt in fear. They shake like a leaf and then become paralyzed with fear, unable to move as if they were dead. Once these Roman soldiers come to their senses, they flee into Jerusalem and tell the chief priests what happened, according to Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. The chief priests then bribe the soldiers to keep their mouths shut about what they actually saw, and rather say that while they slept, the disciples of Christ stole the body of Christ from the tomb. The Roman soldiers are promised by the chief priest that if their alleged sleeping on the job should come to the attention of Pilate, they would smooth, that is, the chief priest would smooth things over for them. For sleeping on the job or deserting one's post was a crime worthy of death among the Roman legions. This account, which is only recorded by Matthew, explains why there were no Roman soldiers at the tomb when the women arrived there, as well as how the extremely large stone came to be rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Dear ones, as we consider this portion of God's Word from Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4, the enemies of Christ shake in fear at a resurrected Christ, as we noted last Lord's Day. For a resurrected Christ will destroy all who will not have Him to rule over them. A resurrected Christ who is the only mediator between God and man condemns all other religions as false and contrary to the one true religion, that is, biblical Christianity. What a picture we have here of how the Lord can and will make all of His enemies like dead men, helpless and unable to move a finger against the Savior. Dear ones, has the constant attack of the enemies within you in the form of fears and worries and idols of the heart and unbelief and lusts of the flesh weakened your resolve to withstand them? Or has the constant attack of the enemies without, in the form of those who hate the truth, those who despise you for being a Christian, those in places of authority who make decisions concerning your safety, your job, your welfare, and make the wrong decisions, putting you at risk at every point? Or has death itself as an enemy led you to tremble in fear? Here is a picture, I would submit to you. Here is a picture to carry around with you in your mind, just as you would carry a photo in your wallet. All of the enemies of Christ that attack us, whether within or without, are like those Roman soldiers. They appear to be armed to the teeth. They appear to be those who would destroy us if we even get near them. Invade their space at all. But look, consider the terror and the fear of those enemies as they lay helplessly upon the ground, unable to move like dead men. It is the latter image of their utter defeat in the face of a resurrected Christ that our faith should embrace rather than the former image of their guarding the tomb with their swords and their spears. Beloved, our faith will not grow to withstand the attacks of our enemies who would destroy us if our faith is not firmly fixed upon the resurrected and victorious Christ, with the enemies lying there, shaking and quaking in fear and acting as dead men. Let us also learn that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Jesus suffered and died, dear ones, to secure for all of us who receive Him by faith, to secure for us righteousness and forgiveness and everlasting life. But had the Lord remained in the tomb, we would have obtained nothing from Christ. For a Christ that is not victorious over death and from the curse of death cannot remove the curse of sin and death from those who embrace Him by faith. The Christ that remains in the tomb is impotent and powerless to save anyone from sin, death, and hell. But a risen Christ, whose work on the cross is sufficient to set all prisoners free from sin and death and hell, is able and will break the chains that bind all of those who come to Him by faith. Do Christians presently suffer? Sure. Do Christians presently sorrow and grieve over their sins, which they continue to commit and become so grief-stricken over the number of times that they have fallen into those sins? Yes. Do Christians presently die? Yes. Then how are they different from non-Christians who experience the same things? Dear ones, a risen Christ has promised and cannot break His promise that we who come to Him with a childlike faith are already forgiven of all of our sins. We are imputed the glorious righteousness of Christ and made forever acceptable before the bar of God's infinite justice. And though we die, we have a certain confidence and hope that we will be ushered into the immediate presence of Christ and all of His glory, awaiting the final day of resurrection when our mortal bodies will be raised from the dead and made immortal and incorruptible. At that time, there will be no more enemies. Hear me closely. At that time, there will be no more enemies of Christ. They will all be like dead men. That is the certain hope of the Christian that results from a resurrected Christ. We are not the victims, dear ones. We are not the ones who should be shaking and quaking in fear. We are the victors through Christ who loved us. Stand fast in that victory. A final observation that I would like to make today is this. The skeptics' objections to a resurrected Christ are also beginning to shake in fear and act like they're dead men as well. All of these so-called arguments and theories as to why Christ was not raised from the dead are beginning to shake in fear and act like dead men before a resurrected Christ. For already in the account of Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, which we have considered, at least three of the skeptics' objections are shown to be entirely false, and we'll consider more in coming weeks. But let me share with you three. The objection that states that Christ never really died, therefore He could not really rise from the dead, is shown to be absolutely false from the historical records of the Gospels. For on several occasions, the death of Christ is either explicitly or implicitly cited. Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost," or breathed His last. The following facts confirm that Christ was indeed dead. First, the Roman soldiers did not break the legs of Christ as they did the thieves on either side of Him, because the text says He was already dead. Second, when Joseph of Arimathea sought the body of the Lord from Pilate that he might honorably bury Christ, Pilate sent to the Roman centurion in charge of Christ's crucifixion to gain confirmation from him that Christ was indeed dead before delivering the body over to Joseph to be buried, which confirmation Pilate received. from the centurion that he was dead, according to Mark 15, verses 44 and 45. Thirdly, the followers of Christ, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, would not have entwined and wrapped the body of the Lord with linen. They would have not submerged the body in all of these spices, 100 pounds of spices that Nicodemus brought. They would not have buried him and enclosed him in this tomb if there were the slightest sign of life. And this was done, I would suggest to you, from the time that the body was secured by Joseph. It didn't happen in 5 or 10 minutes that he had the body. But this process probably took at least a couple hours. There were no signs of life during this period of time. Furthermore, assuming for the sake of argument that Christ did not die, assuming the position of the skeptics at this point, how could Christ have removed the stone by himself if he was inside? In such an emaciated and weakened state, and how could he have escaped without the Roman soldiers hearing him? Or how could such a weak and fragile man have suffered what he had suffered and scared the Roman soldiers half to death, so that they fled for their lives? The historical account found in the Gospel shows how absurd is the unbelief of such skeptics. A second objection of the unbelieving skeptics is refuted by the historical accounts found in the Gospels. This objection is that which was manufactured by the Jewish leaders at the time. Namely, the disciples of Christ stole the body by night. However, the gospel accounts make it clear that the apostles of Christ had fled from following Christ the night he was betrayed. That would have been Thursday night of that week, according to Mark 14:50. The only apostle of Christ mentioned at the crucifixion was John. Only women are mentioned as having the courage to come to the burial of Christ, besides, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were not apostles. And only women are mentioned as having the courage to come to the tomb of Christ to anoint the body on the first day of the week. The cowardly disciples of Christ are hardly candidates at this point in time to risk their lives by taking on the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. Furthermore, the disciples of Christ were not trained in warfare and would have been no match at all for the Roman guard. They were fishermen. I suppose they could have thrown their fishing nets over the Roman soldiers. But to be able to take on the Roman soldiers so as to defeat them, it's almost laughable that they would have attempted this. Let's suppose, again, for the sake of argument, assuming the position of the skeptics, that the disciples did, in fact, steal the body of Christ, as alleged. If the disciples of Christ did steal the body of Christ while the soldiers slept, how did they move the enormous stone from the entrance to the tomb without waking the Roman soldiers? It is unbelievable that such a story could be circulated and actually believed. Does it make any sense at all that these cowardly men would have subsequently had the boldness to proclaim to all of their enemies and to all people with whom they came in contact with that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, when they knew that it was a complete and total lie that they had stolen the body of Christ? People vainly die for that which is not true all of the time. But people do not routinely suffer and die for that which they know to be a lie, which they themselves have fabricated. Finally, and third final objection of skeptics that we will consider today. Some skeptics have foolishly stated that there was no resurrection at all because the women who went to the tomb in the first place went mistakenly to the wrong tomb. That is, a tomb that never had a body in it. This is patently false from our historical account in the Gospels. A couple facts confirm this. The women had been at the tomb of Christ just on Friday evening and knew exactly where that tomb was, according to Mark 15:47. They went there because they wanted to know where the tomb was so that they could come back after the Sabbath and anoint the body of Christ. And if the women went to the wrong tomb, again, for the sake of argument, assuming the position of the skeptics, why didn't the Jewish leaders go to the right tomb and produce the body of Christ and put an early end to Christianity? They certainly knew where the right tomb was. That is, the chief priests, the Pharisees, knew where the right tomb was, inasmuch as they had placed Roman soldiers around that tomb in order to secure it just the day before. And certainly Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, would have been able to find the right tomb and produce the body of Christ if the women had gone to the wrong tomb. It doesn't square with even the facts that we find in the gospel account. Dear ones, Christ wasn't in that tomb because he was raised from the dead. What's the problem here with all of these skeptics? This is the problem. They do not want to see in the Gospels the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have ruled out the possibility beforehand of Christ's resurrection. For they realize the consequences of a resurrected Christ to their own autonomy and independence. If Christ is raised from the dead, all of their mere human wisdom that is contrary to God's revelation in Scripture must quake in fear and must act like dead men, just as the Roman soldiers did. Beloved, it is not we who have embraced the resurrected Christ alone for our eternal salvation that need quake in fear before the skeptics of this age. It is they that quake. Whether they admit it or not, it is they who quake in fear before a resurrected Christ and before those who place their faith and trust in a resurrected Christ. For a resurrected Christ is their worst nightmare, whereas a resurrected Christ is the Christian's greatest joy. Let us stand together in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do praise Thee for condescending again to our weakness of faith and giving to us confirmation after confirmation of that which is absolutely true and cannot be a lie because the authority of God lies behind it, and that is that Jesus Christ lives because he was raised from the dead. That tomb is empty because Christ has been raised from the dead. All of this confirmation, O Lord, that we have is unnecessary when we're simply looking at the authority of God. That's sufficient. But Lord, Thou hast given to us abundant testimony and confirmation to lead us along and to show to us the futility of the vanity of those who had theorized that Christ was not raised from the dead, who had theorized, O Lord, that tomb in which Christ was laid was not empty due to his resurrection. Our Father caused the world to quake in fear. Cause them to become like dead men in the presence of God, that they may know the one true living God. Cause them, O Lord, to come in faith and trust to Jesus Christ. Cause us, O Lord, to shake off the quaking of fear from our lives. Cause us to rest our lives moment by moment, every day, in practical ways throughout our week in a resurrected Christ. May the resurrection of Christ, our God, not be a mere teaching and doctrine, but, O Lord, may it be in our lives a living principle whereby we are able to stand in the face of all of our enemies, those enemies within and those enemies without, because Christ lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."